Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we just are excited to be able to have the privilege of gathering together in your name and to worship you as your people. We know that you inhabit the true praises of your people when we are expressing our genuine, authentic hearts, when we're being poured out before you in real relationship, when we're truthful with our need, honest with ourselves and with you. When we're laying our lives at your feet, when we're casting our cares and our burdens and giving them to you as you've told us to. And right now we lay our lives at the foot of the cross. The heart of what Calvary Chapel really is meant to be. The gathering of God's people reflecting on the cross. We celebrate you, we worship you, but we also receive from you. We pray that you'd touch any life that is feeling weighted down, that's feeling pressed in, that's feeling strained or stretched. And we ask that you would just meet the needs, the medicine, the power of your living water. Lift up your people and quench thirsty hearts. We look to you as we journey in your word. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. We pray together in Jesus' name. And those who agree, said out loud in faith, amen. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Kings at chapter 13. Where we left off is where Solomon has now left the scene. He's no longer king because he's passed from this earth and his son Rehoboam has taken over the throne. But Rehoboam didn't have the wisdom of Solomon and he didn't start off very well. And so he sort of was the fulfillment of Solomon's fears as reflected in Ecclesiastes that we discussed last time we were together. What happens if you live your whole life and accumulate all of this that you put together and then you have to leave it to a fool? And that's sort of my paraphrase from Solomon's reflections. And that's what happened. And so he was made king, and there Jeroboam came back from Egypt where he was sort of a refugee there from Solomon. He came back now for the inauguration of Rehoboam's kingship. And he, along with all the people, said to Solomon, or said to Rehoboam, if you will give us a lighter load than dad, go easier on us. It was hard. With all the glories of the reign of Solomon, they're saying, hey, over the last, as far as we can remember, over the last so many years, it's been hard for us, the tax burden, the labor burden, and all the rest. If you'll make it easier for us, we will serve you. Remember, he sent them back for 3 days, said, come back to me and I'll give you your response. He went to the elders who counseled his dad. They gave him advice that says, you know what? Listen to them. Work with them. Be responsive to their needs. Go easier on them. They'll serve you loyally all your days. Then he turns from them and goes to the younger guys that he grew up with and say, okay, what do you say we should do? And note the we, and what do you say we should do? And they said, no, forget about that advice. Flex your muscles. Show them what a leader you are. Show them that you're strong and you deserve to be feared just like dad does. You're not a lightweight. You're not a wimp. That's sort of our modern way of describing what they said. And so you tell them that your little finger is bigger than the whole thigh of dad. And you're going to lay in heavy, and they'd better get ready. Well, that was all they needed to hear. You might remember that there was already a prophet before that had spoken to Jeroboam and said, you're going to be king over part of this kingdom someday. Well, Jeroboam led the rebellion. 10 tribes seceded. So going forward, we now know those 10 tribes as the people of Israel. And the southern two tribes, the area of Jerusalem, they'll be known as the people of Judah. And it will encompass the tribe of Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe, the biggest tribe and the smallest tribe. And so the smallest tribe just sort of kind of got erased into the biggest one. So it's just simply known as Judah. So our terminologies now are defined. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Judah gets the temple, gets the city of Jerusalem. And all the gold and all the, you know, majesty and all the connoisseur was still remaining left over from Solomon's kingdom. But as far as the populace, the people, and the territory, and all that, well, that's on the north under Jeroboam. And so we have these two names that we've logged into our memory, and we've kind of let some of the other names go by the wayside so we don't get confused. Two kings are now on the scene. It's now the era of the divided kingdom. This is a famous phrase, the divided kingdom. So Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. We're not confused that they sound similar. They're not related. You with me so far? Okay, and where we left off was Jeroboam already began to do some of his own foolishness. Now, God had promised to Jeroboam, even though he wasn't part of the family line of David and Solomon, he gave him the same promise. If you'll abide by my ways, if you will keep my commandments, if you will devote yourself, give me your heart, like David did, I'll bless you with the same sort of promise that I would give to him. That promise was given to Jeroboam up in the north, just like Rehoboam in the south. The Lord would bless both because God said, I am behind this split, which is sort of an intriguing thing when you note that God is behind some splits. We'll talk about that when it comes up again, no doubt. But for now, let's get into the reading. So we start with verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 13. And behold, a man of God went from Judah, the south, to Bethel, a city in the north, by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, as a side note, if you were interested in the city of Bethel, it literally means house of God. Some of you already connected that, just like Bethlehem means like house of bread. And Bethel, house of God. The story goes all the way back to Genesis. It's very significant in the history of the people. The fact that Jeroboam would set up an altar there to really be an altar of idolatry is part of the tragedy, as it'll be defined for us as the sin of Jeroboam. And so we see this guy defined for us as a man of God. No name given to us, and no name will be given to us tonight. And so he will remain anonymous, and yet very significant. Tonight's message is entitled, Difficult Stories to Tell. It's because this is one of my least favorite of all the chapters of the Bible. It's one of the most difficult. It's on my top 10 list, if you will, of chapters that I don't like to really exposit or really just dive into. And you'll see why when we get there. But for now, we know that God himself, by his own word, has sent a man of God from the south to the north, to Bethel, to deal with Jeroboam. Now, someone has to ask the question, why? Why would God send someone from the south? Are there no prophets of God, no men of God up in the north? Maybe all the men of God have chosen to go south at the separation, knowing that they would be politically distant, if you will, and essentially a type of separate country from where the temple is. Is it possible that many migrated south who wanted to be able to have access to the temple? Many speculate and consider this as a possibility. But we'll see in a moment, there's somebody up north still left. And then we'll ask the question, why didn't God use him? We're at verse 2 where it says, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. Remember, David's in the south. Rehoboam is part of the house of David. This message is to Jeroboam of the north, not part of that family. So, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now, pausing there for just a moment, this man of God has got guts. He's on a mission, but he's got guts. He is calling out this new king and his sin in front of his followers at the place of his sin, in the midst of the act. And he's speaking to the altar, but he's really speaking prophetically to Jeroboam, to all the people, to others that are not even yet born that will later read or learn of, hear about this prophecy. And I want you to note with me that this prophecy is so specific that it calls out the name of an individual named Josiah and where this where his family will come from the lineage of David. Now, he doesn't spell out when this will be fulfilled. And we'll look at that in more detail in a few moments. But we're next given a sign. There's a sign that's associated with this, and that is that the altar is going to be split and ashes are going to be pouring out. We'll get inside of that in just a moment as well. But first, let's see what happens when Jeroboam is faced with opposition right in the midst of his leadership there at the altar. Verse 4 says, so it came to pass when King Jeremiah heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. Now again, with just a brief pause, we recognize that there he was actually at the altar, interacting in somewhat of a public forum, in a face-to-face manner, apparently, where he's able to then stretch out his hand in the direction toward the man of God and make a command that says, arrest him. Why would he do that? Well, there's a choice to make when we're being opposed and when we're being called out concerning our sin. We will either accept that message, allow conviction to do its work, give room for the Holy Spirit to bring us to a place of confession and repentance where God's mercy can be poured into our lives, which God no doubt would have done just like he did with David when David would mess up at different times. Or we could take a different approach. We could attempt to silence the messenger. We can do that by simply avoiding the messenger, and that's done very oftentimes. I don't like what I hear at church because it hits me too close to home. I don't want to have to make changes in my life. I don't like what's being said. It might be true, but I don't want to talk about it, so I don't come back. Or I close up my ears and find some way to just bring some noise to distort the message. I could find other ways to silence the messenger by discrediting the messenger. I could attempt sidebars with people that are around to somehow make everyone convinced that I'm a good guy or a good gal. Facing conviction, I throw a party, a gathering to get everyone with me, and then possibly even use an opportunity to engage in gossip to, in order to discredit, disassociate, or somehow silence that messenger. Jeroboam chose that second option, but he had power. He didn't need to use that sort of manipulation that is more oftentimes used amongst, you know, just regular people. And so he was able to just stretch out his hand and call upon his officers or his soldiers or his guards to arrest him. But God was very serious about what he wanted to say. And so although he tried to misuse the authority that God himself had given to him, for God himself is the one that raised him up, and therefore his abuse of authority would be rejected by God with the immediate withering of his hand, so that his hand is incapable of even coming back to himself. And immediately he recognizes that judgment is upon him. When God truly is speaking to us, and when we do choose to reject, for whatever reason, our pride, because we're thick-headed and really stuck on something, because we're really adamant that, you know, God has directed me to a thing that he hasn't, or I've really justified my actions because, as a political leader, he might be able to say to himself, this is the right thing to do. And if you remember, he had some pretty good logic. Why did he do it? Well, God established this thing. God said he separated these two kingdoms. And if they go back down to Jerusalem to worship, I know what's going to happen, he predicted in his mind. They're going to have fond memories all the years when they grew up, coming down to the temple and worshiping and go walking down memory lane and everything, and their hearts are going to be swayed to Rehoboam. And since I am their king and their rebel leader, there is only one way to return to Rehoboam, and that is to kill me. And again, you might put a religious overtone and say that would destroy the work of God, since God is the one that did this in separating the kingdoms and lifting me up and all. So you can see how he could rationalize his actions and even blame it on God. Few compromises here or there, but to ultimately accomplish God's purposes. But a mistake for him and a mistake for us as well. And if we're being very honest, we have similar opportunities, temptations, to rationalize within our minds how we can accomplish God's purposes with just a few compromises here or there that are a direct violation to his command for our lives, what he's told us to do. And God wants to show up in miracles. And God no doubt wanted to do something pretty amazing with Jeroboam if only he'd give him his whole heart, just like God had offered. And he'd have his back. But he didn't. And so his hand was there withered, publicly disgraced. God shows up in power. And the people get to be reminded who the real God is. And it's not this in this altar that Jeroboam has erected and is apparently officiating the worship services of the sacrifice at this fake altar at this previously considered holy place of God. Verse 5 says, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So here this man of God said this would be a sign, and sure enough, they got it. It's just that Jeroboam got a withered hand to boot. Either way, the altar was going to be split. Why is this? Two reasons that we can see at the outset. The first is that God is demonstrating his power over this idol. You see this similar sort of story at different times where God wants to make sure his people are not confused. Once I give you the answers that you need, sort of deal with the real questions, now you can choose. Now, if you still choose to worship the idol, well, you're full on accountable. But lest there be any innocents that are just following after their parents or following after their king, let's make sure they have a chance to bear witness. And God did therefore demonstrate that he's got power over the altar and over any sort of deity that's being worshipped in association with that. But the second thing is that this is an immediate sign, because the fulfillment of the rest of the prophecy isn't going to happen in their lifetime. But they don't know that. Chances are pretty good the man of God doesn't know that. We know from recorded history it won't happen until over three centuries later, when this child is born who happens to be named Josiah, and they don't even think that they're necessarily connecting the dots and fulfilling God's command until later on when the scriptures are resurrected. It's like, whoa. As a matter of fact, just to show it to you, we'll get to it, but just to give you a little prelude, maybe you could turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. And let's just look at a couple verses there at chapter 23. When we get there, fast forward in your brains 350 years or so, and we'll see what happens when there is someone named Josiah that is born of the lineage of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and all. Add many generations. Second Kings chapter 23. We're just going to look at a couple of verses here, so we'll start looking at verse 15. Where it says, moreover, the altar was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made. Both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Now again, we're just jumping in right in the middle of the story here. But what we saw is a couple things. There is a guy named Josiah. He is going to fulfill this prophecy. The scriptures will recount back to the days of Jeroboam and make reference to the man of God and his words being fulfilled 3.5 centuries later. Powerful stuff. You see, God's outside of time and space. And they need an immediate sign so that they can get their life changed and respond accordingly. But some of the rest of us that are outside of that immediate time, well, we get encouraged by the second part. The fact that God can do that in so many generations since then. But there were multiple generations in between those times that had to live by faith. Now think about it for a moment. Think if you were not there in the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You were living 100 years later, 200 years later, and you're in that gap period. And you associate with this story about as much as a modern-day American would associate with George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. And you're thinking a couple of centuries ago, yeah, I think I had to learn something about that in history class in third grade, but, and then again as a junior in high school, but I pretty much passed the test and don't think about it anymore. Right? Because not everybody's a history buff. Not everybody loves it. I honestly love it, but I know that many people don't. The stuff I like to read would put most people to sleep, and actually does at home. Literally. But if you could just think for a moment that that's how associated they would be, or you might be, if you're living a couple of centuries later and you're in that gap period, where you're thinking, okay, yeah, we heard a story, we learned about it, where there was, you know, the man of God, the unnamed individual that, you know, had spoken against Jeroboam and the altar split and the ashes came out and all that. But you're thinking to yourself, maybe you have a little bit of a critical view. Maybe you're the skeptic. Maybe you're the half glass half empty sort of personality. And you're saying, you know what? The bummer is that the rest of the prophecy was never fulfilled. And you use that as a license to justify your choice, to bring question to the authority, the authenticity of the Word of God. What a tragic choice that is. But that's the exact same thing that so many have done throughout the ages when they brought question to the accuracy of the Word of God because the archaeologists can't find a particular city or can't find a record of a particular individual that is named prominently. And centuries will go by and they have to make a choice. Either I trust the Word of God or I trust the archaeologists. Then all of a sudden they uncover something. And the people who are living in that era are saying, hooray! Or gulp, because now I have to make a choice. This morning I'm having a talk with my 14-year-old son, Aaron, who just started studying geography. Now, geography isn't just map making. I always have to say that because most of us presume that it is. It's not just studying maps and that sort of thing. It's actually is considered the mother science that really borne out all the rest of the individual sciences and all. At least that's how they teach it at Ventura College and at most places where they teach it. Because it means writings of the earth. Through geography, eventually, you've got all of the other specifications that are born from that. Chemistry, biology, and go on and on and on, geology and all the rest. But what he had to learn about today is a word called uniformitarianism. It's the foundation on which the whole program is built. The whole dating system. So before we could learn about dating and before we could learn about, you know, ideas of the earth and what they think they know and the rest, he had to first learn about a phrase or word called uniformitarianism. So we had this great opportunity for a discussion because you're in a science class. So you're presuming, based on what he's learned so far, he's only in ninth grade, but he's taking his Ventura College class. So you presume that, based on what he's learned already about the scientific methodologies and all, there's certain steps that go into what's considered that scientific method and that which you can test and repeat and et cetera. But all of a sudden you're introduced with a word that ends in ism. And you're thinking, wait a second, other than like organism, which obviously is called an organism for a reason because of its fluidity and life and all, we have some biological experts in the room, so I'm sure you could talk to that. But you think, ism, that sounds more like a philosophy. And sure enough, it is. Well, the point is this, that uniformitarianism is the idea that says, it's a philosophy, it's a belief system, a supposition, an assumption, that says that all things continue in every age in the exact same way as they do right now. So if we can measure something right here and now in our 20-year period, 30-year period, or 50-year period, that we can just kind of go ahead and project that back, all the way back, and therefore we can create a timeline, and that's how we'll base everything on. And so everything that they claim is fact concerning dating system is based on that philosophy. But again, we were really wrestling through that idea that the entire scientific supposition of the dating system is going to be based on a philosophy because he wasn't expecting to learn about philosophy in science class. Well, without losing our way too much, it's a similar idea as what we're dealing with here. The idea of what it might mean if we get our thoughts that are based on the wrong presupposition. And that's what Jeroboam had done. He was basing his choices on the wrong assumption, that God was somehow going to allow this because he had established it. Clearly he didn't. God steps in and is dealing with it through this man of God. But this man of God, as you'll see in a moment, has his own wrong assumption, and that's where the story grows tragic. So far, I don't have any problem with the story. I don't know if you do yet. It's not a hard story to tell yet. The reason I told you that story about the uniformitarianism and all, hopefully will become more clear in a few moments as we look at how the story unfolds in the rest of the chapter. So let's just dig in. We saw, we're back in 1 Kings verse 6 in chapter 13, where it says, "Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord.'" What does it say? "Your God." Your God? "Entreat the favor of the Lord, your God." In other words, pray for me. Please pray for me to your God. Now, just a quick comment. Most of us see the problem here, but we make the same mistake. Whenever we're asking someone to pray for us and not join us in our prayer, and I'm expecting your prayer to be answered that I'm not praying for myself. Anytime I'm expecting your relationship with God to somehow cover my deficiencies and my relationship with God, it's a whole different matter to say, "Please pray with me on this. How can I help? You can pray with me. Pray for me. Please join me in my prayer. This is what I'm praying for. Would you pray for me as well in your time, in your prayer time?" Beautiful. But if I get someone else to pray for me that I won't pray for myself or don't pray for myself, I might be falling into a similar error that Jeroboam does here. "Please, you entreat your God for me." It's a reflection on where he's at with God. But we know where he's at. He's in judgment right now. So he said, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. So the good news, at least on the surface, is that God did answer that prayer, and his hand was restored. And all that were there to witness it is able to benefit from the fact that God demonstrated he has the power to hurt, he also has the power to heal. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." The king immediately wanted to demonstrate hospitality. Now, that is a cultural thing that was very prevalent in that culture, that anyone that would be considered on any level a friend, you would bring into your house and you'd feed them. And in many parts of the world, that's what you do. And hospitality is much different in many parts of the world than it is here, because it may be insulting if you don't accept that invitation and eat with the one who is inviting you. And the person who's invited you might be inviting you for all sorts of reasons, including obligation, including the respectability of what it means if he doesn't invite you after you've just been healed. But the man of God refuses. Now again, that takes guts to refuse the king's hospitality. And his reason for refusing is because I'm going to do it God's way. God told me not to accept anybody's hospitality. You might think that King Jeroboam has a change of heart, and maybe it's okay. That's the way we might rationalize in our thinking. Everything seems to be different now. I've had a fact. Let's go celebrate. But no. He's not to eat. He's not even to drink water. And he's not even to return the same way. Now that's an interesting thing that some of you might catch, because there are different times when God will instruct, I don't want you to return the same way. This isn't the only time you'll see this. As a matter of fact, you might even note that worship at the temple was like that. You would enter the temple in one entrance and you would exit in a different exit. I can't call it an entrance because it's an exit. But you would enter through one door and go out another door. And you would not leave by which the same door that you came in. And you might think, well, that's one of those silly traditions, and it surely became that for people. But there was meaning originally. And I think part of that meaning is to show the change. Something happened inside there that reflects change. And you don't leave the same way you came in. It's supposed to tell a story. Not so different from baptism, telling a story. And so the man of God is to leave by a different route than he came. A testament to himself? Probably. An important message for him to reflect on along the road? More than likely. Also something to be considered by the others who notice that he left a different way than he came. For the Jewish mind, if they're paying attention, hopefully they might get something out of that. But nonetheless, recognize this, even if it doesn't seem to make sense, if God said it, you do it. And that's a powerful message. If God said it, we need to just do it, even if we can't figure out what it means. Well, that's where the story takes a drastic turn. Verse 11 says this, "Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. I almost wanted to add on the word tree in there, but it was a tree. It just doesn't say it. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. So pausing there for just a moment, we see that there is a man who is described as a prophet living in Bethel. Well, this whole situation took place at Bethel. And you might ask the question, well, wait a second. Two things. Not only is there a prophet that is living in the north, so why did we need to send a guy from the south? But he actually is living in Bethel. Go across the street and tell Jeroboam what he's doing wrong, we might say. Why send this other guy? Well, this prophet, who's much older, as described for us, gets the word from his sons about the man of God, gets the whole story as it played out, gets on the donkey and is chasing after the man of God until he catches up and invites him to his house. Why? Why is that important? Well, can I submit to you that there is a very strong possibility that when Another man of God comes from out of the area and is used of God in such a public way and is brought to the most preeminent post, if you will, that a man of God can be used as to rebuke the king. And there you are, a seasoned veteran who was not asked. And this guy is leaving town without even coming to pay homage or visit you while he's here. Could have a serious problem for your reputation going forward. As people begin to note, he didn't even go see the old man. This man of God that clearly had power, and Jeroboam's hand withered and then was healed, and the altar cracked and ashes fell out, and it was a big showdown, and it was, wow. Why didn't he go visit you while he was in town? Someone might wonder, or the whole community of Bethel might wonder. Well, so we see this old prophet going to chase him down. It says, come to my house. You got to come. Well, he said no. But notice what happens next. Verse 18 says, he said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. What? You might ask. Nah. A prophet of God lying to another prophet of God? Is that even possible? Am I reading it right? Aren't prophets perfect? Once you've been used of God as a prophet or recognized even in the Holy Scriptures as though God has given you His Spirit to be able to speak forth His Word, doesn't that mean that everything you do from now on is going to be perfect? Doesn't that mean you won't do foolish things in your future? It doesn't. And so note this right now. That because God uses a man or a woman in great and powerful ways today is no guarantee that he or she will continue to walk with God in the same way next year or the year after. We don't want to presume that those that kind of blow apart and, you know, with these stories that sometimes hit the news or just sort of, you know, they hit the community. But it's one of those tragic ends to an otherwise what seemed to be a good ministry. We don't want to presume that the whole thing was fake. It would be wrong to presume that, you know, the people that were saved or benefited or taught or, you know, were part of and served in that ministry. It would be such an error to presume that everything wasn't real because of how the thing ended. Because this is just one example among many we could probably be looking at, where God's Spirit upon a man or a woman today does not guarantee that that person will not fail big time later, because He uses us in our humanity. And therefore, we make choices still, don't we? And that awareness should put us back on our knees. Because it can happen to anybody. And I really, really wrestle with the remaining part of this chapter. I'm going to confess to you. Starting with this. And how the rest plays out. So let's just get inside of it deeper and let's see what's going to apply to our lives. And anyone that is serious about serving God with your life, you should be paying really close attention to how the rest of this chapter plays out. Verse 19 says, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now, pop quiz. What did God tell him to do? Not to do it. But the old man, a respected prophet, my senior, my elder, and told me that God spoke. What am I supposed to do? What was he supposed to do? Obey God. But it seems like every indication says I should obey this man. What should he have done? Obey God. That he knew for sure. He did not doubt what God had spoken to him. He knew that. He knew what God had said to him. It was not unclear. Again, verse 19 says, so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. We might rationalize in our own study and our own thinking about ourselves and say, what's the big deal? It's not like I'm going committing adultery. It's not like I'm building up one of my own altars for idol worship and leading people down this way like Jeroboam was. I'm not going out and trying to commit murder. I'm eating food and drinking. I've got needs. God knows this, we might say. And yet God said, don't do it. Wait until you've left the area. Don't receive anybody's hospitality. God knows why. We don't know why. God knows why. He's got his reasons. Soon as we begin to go with our reasoning instead of his, we destroy the whole message and his whole purposes and what he wanted to do. Maybe he did want to send a message that this guy was no longer the prophet for Bethel. Maybe he wanted everybody to know it. But God had his reasons, whatever they are. Verse 20 says, now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord, check this out, came to the prophet who had brought him back. Again, check it out. The word of the Lord now comes to the old man. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord, your God, commanded you. But you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. I mean, check out, get in the scene. They're sitting down. You can imagine right now. There they are, back at his tent. More than likely, they're in a tent, but they could have been in sort of a rock house as well, equally likely. Sitting down on the ground, more than likely, with a short table in front of them, reclining on pillows, relaxing, enjoying. The sons are around, the whole family's gathered around. The man of God is their guest. So they would, bring out all the best that they have for this special occasion, and all of a sudden, the old man begins to cry out in a loud voice. Now, I can only imagine the sort of anguish he must have been saying this with. Having a clue, as he's speaking forth, what in the world he has done. To allow his own foolishness to become the tempter, the tool of Satan that would bring down a man of God. Another man with a similar call. And now he, and here's the part that blows my mind, is used of God to speak forth the judgment to the man of God who came up from Judah. Does this blow your mind like it does mine? One last prophecy, it would seem, for this old guy. To speak forth the judgment of God to this younger guy that was being trained up and tested to see if he could be trusted. To finish the race that he'd been given, and he'd been faithful up until now. I mean, he showed up at the starting block. He didn't jump ahead. He waited until it was the right time, if you will, until they shot the gun and he ran the race. almost to the finish line. And all of a sudden, there you got someone all right there near the finish line with just like one of those big giant fingers that you see at the ball games. So I see it in my mind saying, go this way, go this way. Free In-N-Out burgers right here. And he didn't finish the race. And it would be everything. It would cost him everything. Let's watch him just kind of trip out as how this thing finishes. Verse 23 says, so it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. Now, I just want to breathe that in for a second, because a few short words, meaning the final few moments of this man's life, and all that that means to be riding on a donkey and seeing a lion beginning to stalk you, and then and the number of seconds it takes for you to just consider that that lion is overtaking you, and as it takes you to the ground and until you're no longer conscious enough to know what happens next. You see, I want to be careful that I don't read it like it's a children's story when it's not. I don't want to sanitize it and not get the message. But it's not over. Again, a lion met him on the road and killed him. We're in verse 24. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. Yes, you read it right. I know what someone's thinking. Wait a second. The lion didn't go after the donkey? No. And the lion didn't eat the corpse? No. And the lion didn't take off? Right. Again, it's going to be clarified for us, so let's continue to read. Verse 25, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse, still there. Again, someone has to be asking, why? I mean, clearly, this is not something that normally happens. We can see at this point in time, if we were confused at any point in time prior, that this is clearly the hand of God that has directed this lion to grab the guy, not the donkey, to not finish the donkey for dessert, to not eat up the body of the man of God, and to stick around so that people could bear witness to what happened. Is there a message? No doubt there is. Now, I am intrigued that the lion is the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And God may have something he wants to say through that. God had specifically sent Judah, or sent this man from Judah, Again, Judah is where God had established his Shekinah glory at the temple. And there may be some significance as far as going and picking up this guy from the road who didn't finish the important task he was given. Maybe he only saw the first part and didn't realize there was a whole second half that was really significant. Maybe he didn't recognize that turning down this old prophet was a really, really important part of the task. Whether it be for himself or because he didn't want all the locals going to that guy anymore, not sure. Still in verse 28, where it says, the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. So clarifying it for us to make sure that we don't just miss the point. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. Now I can only imagine what this old prophet was feeling. I can only imagine the sense of grief, because knowing the connection to have the same heart to want to serve God, have the same call of God, to know what it means to hear the voice of God and to speak on God's behalf, but to also know your humanity, to be very associated with your capacity to sin. And then to know that your sin was used as a tool to be the demise of a brother as he is taking care of and tending to the body of this brother, a comrade in the faith, laying him in his own tomb. Very clearly, personally associating himself with this man at this point. Verse 31 says, so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his own sons, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. In effect, he's saying, my fate and his fate are sealed together. Put me next to him. There's a few things that I get from this. One of them is the strong urgency to not allow ourselves to fall to the left or to the right. Not to allow ourselves to give in to the impressionabilities of even those that seem to have become celebrities in our mind because of their amazing walks or because of their reputations or because of their influences and that sort of thing. But how important it is for us to fulfill the commission of Christ. Nothing wavering. The second message that I get from this personally is a poignant reminder of a heart for those that have fallen. For those that have had good ministries but have fallen away for whatever reason. And what my heart might be concerning them. And how I might honor the Lord with a proper heart for those people. And it's very sobering to me. And therefore, it's very much one of my least favorite passages to spend time in. But maybe a very, very important one to do so. Verse 32 says, now as we read down to the end, for the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord, speaking about the thing that the man of God had spoke, against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places, whoever wished. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So anyone who wanted to become one of the priests under Jeroboam's rule could. Today we are given parameters, qualifications. We're given the things that we're to look for in our Christian leaders, in our elders, in our pastors, and our teachers. Who we're going to allow to have influence, who we're going to allow to teach us God's Word. We look to the New Testament in 1 Timothy and in Titus. As we get these lists of what to look for. So that this idea that anybody who wants to get up and teach or preach, that we would just somehow officiate them or somehow just put them up there just because it's something that they would like to do. When in reality, the best that we can do is look for those that God has chosen. Look for the manifestation of God's proofs by their lifestyle. Look to see what God is doing and then just agree with God. We don't want to make this up on our own. We want to let God direct us, don't we? Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you'd help us to let you direct us. Don't let your men and women, don't let us, any of us, don't let me stray from the left or to the right. We want to answer the call. We want to finish the race. We don't have to understand. We want to let you speak to us and we want to obey. But Lord, in our failures and in our waywardness, your grace has become food for us. And your mercy by which you've saved us. And you feed us and you lift us. So we make no pretense. We're not trying to rely on our righteousness at all. We look to you and ask that you would just cleanse and wash by the blood the Almighty Lamb of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Convict us where we need to be convicted, but lift us where we need to be lifted. We live by your mercy and grace. We pray that we would be faithful men and women that answered the call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.